greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning. It's very good to be here to sing these hymns and to think of the love that excels all and the prayer that we prayed, among other things, that we could enter the promised rest, that we could find that promised rest, I think it was worded. The last two Sundays, my wife and I were privileged to be in Kenya or on the way back, and we experienced a blessing there to visit with Joe and Marilyn and to go to church 2 weeks ago with them at the Free Area Church that they are plugged in into. And so I bring you greetings back from Kenya. There were various highlights, but that's not the subject of the morning. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to John 5 and 6. It's a bit ambitious for me to try this, but I'm going to try to encapsulate, to summarize, to notice a few things from these two lengthy chapters. The subject this morning, the focus this morning, is on Jesus. Secondarily, we'll notice in the ending, Judas Iscariot. And hopefully throughout, we can find some nuggets to apply to ourselves. You'll notice here in chapter 5, as I introduce this, and I'll skim over these things at the beginning here, that the Jews had a feast, and they were gathering in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there's the Bethesda Pool. And there Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, a man who'd had a sickness or an illness for 38 years. And Jesus healed him marvelously. And when the man was, and then he commanded him to rise up, take up his bed and walk. And this violated the rules of the Jewish rules of the Sabbath. And so it really upset the Jews, and it says here in verse 16 that they persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. And it was then compounded, not only the transgression of the Sabbath law, but in verse 17 he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And so now he compounds the problem by claiming to be the Father's son, which puts him pretty much on equality with God. And so this just stirred him up some more in verse 18 to determine to kill him. And then in verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." So here's his life mission, to represent the Father and to offer everlasting life. And the way we enter in, the humankind enters in, is by believing in him and thereby escaping judgment and being partakers of life eternal. Beautiful, beautiful nugget that's in there. And there's much more that keeps on coming, but I'm going to just skip over that until chapter 6, where we notice that the scene has shifted. The setting is the Sea of Galilee, and there was a great multitude that came out of the villages and towns and everywhere to see him and to follow him. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and he says, as he sees this multitude coming in verse 5, he says, "How are we going to take care of these people? How can we feed them?" Verse 6 says that he was just testing Philip because he already knew what he was going to do. You know, Jesus is different than you and I. We may have our plans and we may know what we intend to do, but Jesus yet is another step above because he's divine. And he knew what he was going to do with a different kind of certitude than what you and I can have. And then Philip said, "My, you know, we just wouldn't have enough money to be able, in essence, we wouldn't have enough money to be able to feed all these people. And then Jesus proceeded, as we know the story, through the assistance of Andrew to find this lunch basket with the loaves and the fishes, or the fish, as we would say in American English, the loaves and the fish, and he multiplies them, and in a miraculous show of the Creator's power, they were all fed. And this has a result that shouldn't be surprising. They say, surely this is the prophet come from God. And they said, let's make him a king. And when Jesus, verse 15, perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. Now we could sit and we can think about Jesus and his beautiful example of humility. And indeed, Jesus exemplifies humility, and the epistle writer commands us, enjoins us to take on the mind of Christ, a servant-hearted, humble posture. And as important as it all is, I'll just add this. The real reason, I believe, that Jesus was wanting to get away was that he knew this wasn't the time for his coronation. For the Bible talks about the future time when he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus was a man on a mission, and he knew that his mission here on earth the first time was to come and, yes, to have a prophetic ministry, but most ultimately that he could be the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And this temptation that the crowd had to exalt him and install him as king was going to militate exactly against that. And so he slips away and he goes up to the mountain by himself. In verse 27, he says this, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on them." So while he provided for the needs of the people that day in a miraculous way, he now uses it as a bridge to say, look, there's something more basic and important than the physical food that I just gave you. And please set your labors towards this eternal food. And in verse 35, he makes it really clear. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life." And now again, skipping some verses, I want to read from verse 47. Through 51. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And so, Jesus is saying, my death, my body, my blood, this is the sacrifice that I give to take away the sins of the world. And when you and I gather to commemorate that event with the symbols that are scriptural, we also are giving assent to this wonderful life-giving, life-saving, and life-restoring truth that Jesus' death and resurrection is life-giving, is crucial. And now I want to read from verses 60 to the end. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" They're grappling with the bread. They're grappling with the flesh and how to eat flesh and some of the things that he's just said. It is a hard saying. Yes, it is. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come unto me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Are there any sadder words in Scripture than these? Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So here we have the disciples who stayed with it and the disciples who left. And then in the inner 12, we have these words of Judas Iscariot. He must have been a tremendous young man of promise. We think that he came from the town of Kirioth, a city in southern Judea. And his kinfolk must have believed that Judas would represent them well in the struggle for independence. He was born and raised in the rugged territory where mighty King David learned to become Israel's greatest shepherd. And if you've been there, those rugged Judean hills are really quite austere. And even the name Judas bristles with rugged heroism. Judas was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And the uprising for independence in 164 BC was led by Judas Maccabeus, who was looked at by the Jews as sort of a George Washington. And Iscariot, well, yes, that would have been given by his father's surname. But in Aramaic, I understand that Iscariot means man of Kirioth. And we think that Judas is the only one from southern Israel, from the tribe of Judah. But all the other 11 most likely came from Galilee, and we know that a lot of them did. So could there have been a more loyal Jew in all of Israel than Judas? You know, when we put ourselves in his position, we can understand the struggle to believe. For when the 5,000 dreamed of bringing down the present government and install Jesus as their king, Judas's heart must have skipped a beat. And then Jesus deliberately escapes and winnows down the crowd so that it divides the true disciples from those who were hungry for power or for physical abundance. Finally, when Jesus gets right down to it with his 12, he says, "Do you also want to go away?" You know, right here would have been an ideal time for Judas to have just admitted, "I've got concerns." He could have turned to Jesus. He could have said, "Help me, Lord. I'm the one. I've lost confidence in you and the seeds of resentment have germinated. And I'm afraid where this unbelief is going to lead me. Save me. But he didn't. He remained silent and sullen, probably, as Peter spoke for the group and affirmed their loyalty. Judas ended up leading a deadly double life, a life that ended in tragedy. So I think this scene helps us as we think about Jesus and his sacrifice and his message of invitation to believe in him and to recognize that through his life and death comes salvation, comes eternal life, a life that we need not die, in which we need not die. Let us kneel for prayer. Eternal Father, we come with prayerfulness that we today could live lives of faith and obedience. Prayerful that when the doubts come, that we could be open with you about them. And that we could avoid going down the road of hypocrisy and the double life that Judas walked. That you would help us to help each other along the pathway of life. And that through the aid of the Holy Spirit, we who are redeemed, could give witness to the power of Jesus and learn to love as he has loved. In Jesus' name, amen.